where we pick up things tonight. And in verse 1 we're told, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." And so he's been listening. He comes from a priestly family. He's been listening to what Jeremiah has been saying, this prophecy after prophecy of a call to repentance. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the message. And so then, verse 2, Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And so now the persecution against Jeremiah becomes physical. Now he's being smitten, violence, physical violence being directed against him. Now being imprisoned, so to speak, humiliated in the imprisoning there outside of the very house of the Lord, you know, to just not just to imprison him, but to openly humiliate him. Again, Pashur does this because he doesn't like Jeremiah's message. Pashur's a religious man. These are the worst persecution, perhaps the worst, certainly the greatest and the strongest, most damaging persecution that was ever leveled against the Lord Jesus in the entirety of his public ministry was by religious man. The common people, they heard him gladly. I tell you, those religious systems are so dangerous. These religious systems based upon self-righteousness before God, they're always threatened by the truth of God. And the truth of God always exposes them for the folly that they are and how far away they are from the truth of the Bible. And so what's the alternative they have? It's either to repent or to silence the voice, which is never the way to deal with truth, to try and silence it, because you'll never defeat the truth that way. It cannot be defeated in that way. And so the truth exposed their lies, and so now they're going to try and bully Jeremiah into being quiet. And of course, in the New Testament, it can remind us of when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in the book of Acts. All they did was just deliver this demon-possessed girl. None of the religious systems could do it. None of them did do it. Completely powerless in the face of the need in this girl's life. And the true and the living God is able to, in a moment, release her from that demon possession that she had. And when God used Paul and Silas in order to do that, all of a sudden it became an expose of the powerlessness of those religious systems that were surrounding this woman but unable to help her. And all of a sudden now the persecution comes. You'd think everyone would have thrown a party. They didn't. They threw him in jail. Paul and Silas were so excited about what happened. They sang all night. They sang till, you know, God brought the prison down. An earthquake and all the doors opened up and everything. And the Philippian jailer ended up getting saved and everyone in his household. But that's the way that it is. That persecution will come. And no matter how many little phony hats they put on and little phony masks, when push comes to shove, they'll do everything they can to silence the truth because it's a threat to their system. And it happened, verse 3, on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks, kept him in it overnight. And of course, the stocks were not designed for comfort. They would set them up in a way where the position was grotesque. So it would be very painful to sit. And they left him in the stocks all night long. And then Jeremiah said to him, "Okay, you win. That does it. God's wrong. You're right." No, he didn't say that. He said, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but he's renamed you Magor Meshabib." Now, that would be tough the first day of school if you had a name like that. But God was renaming him prophetically, and the word means fear on every side. He said, "I'm going to rename you, buddy. You know what your new name is? I'm going to name you after your future. Fear on every side. because that's what's coming your way. That's what's coming your way. You see, his persecution of Jeremiah for speaking the truth didn't change the truth. Didn't change the truth. And didn't change the truth about what God was saying was going to come upon this people. And so, again, that's not the way to handle the truth. It only makes things worse. And so he renames him, fear on every side. And then God, in essence, says, now let me interpret what your new name means. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will. I've seen you put my servant in the stock. Now let me tell you what I'll do to you, buddy. I will make you a terror to yourself. That's scary when you scare yourself. And all of your friends. And they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. Your deal didn't change the truth. Only repentance can change your condition. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. And moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity, your whole family. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. God calls him a liar. Your prophecies are all lies. Jeremiah's been telling the truth. And so God changes his name and then, you know, declares heavy prophecy to him. You didn't like what you heard so far? You know, try this one on. And he didn't like that one much better either, I'm sure. And then in verse 7, Jeremiah, I mean, here he is in the middle of this persecution that he's in the middle of. And then on top of it, what really seemed to impact him the most was the fact that he was constantly being mocked. And again, these weren't people that were foreign to him. These were friends. This was family. This was his nation. This was his people. And they were mocking him. And Jeremiah cries out to the Lord, oh Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. And what he's talking about there is God's call of Jeremiah into the ministry. He said, God, you induced me, or really, you enticed me into this ministry. And the only way you ever got me into this prophet business was because you got me into it before you told me what it would mean. And it's a good thing you didn't tell me then what I'm in the middle of now, because I would have never done it. The only reason you got me here is because you didn't tell me the whole story. This is what he's saying to God. Become a prophet and you'll understand it exactly, what he's saying here. Man, if you would have told me the half of what was involved, I'd have never done it. I love what I heard one man say so long ago concerning God's call on his life. And he said, you know, God called me into this thing before I had enough sense to say no. Later on, you get enough sense. But the Lord knows what he's doing. But what Jeremiah is saying here is, you took advantage of me. I didn't know what would be involved. I was naive in the whole thing. And I agreed before I ever knew what would be involved in this. And I'll tell you, when God calls us into serving him, he never shows us the whole thing. Because who would do it then? He shows us a little bit. And then what happens is, we grow into that little bit. And then we're strong enough to handle the little bit more. And then the little bit more, and the little bit more. But no one could handle knowing everything all at the very beginning. So he shows it in pieces. It's a part of his wisdom. Now, one of the interesting things is, if you were to ask Jeremiah tonight in heaven if it was worth serving the Lord, do you think he'd tell you? No, it's just rotten up here in heaven, the big crown I got to carry around all through eternity and everything like that. Now, there's no complaints now, you know, on the other side of eternity and all the hardships, over and all of it worth it. But now he's in the middle of it. And you know, this is the way it is. This is just the way it is if we're going to be faithful to the Lord in our service to the Lord. He said, you are stronger than I and prevailed. You won. You called me in. You won. You got me in here. Okay. And I'm in derision daily. They're making fun of me every day. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder concerning the judgment that was going to come. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. He was being mocked continually because of the message that he was carrying. And then he said in verse 9, then I said, as he delivered the message faithfully, all there was just mocking and rejection. And then I said, I will not make mention of him. That's it. I'm not going to talk about God anymore. I'm not going to let anyone know that I'm a Christian ever again. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord anymore. I'm not even going to mention him nor speak anything in his name. I'm not going to mention him. I'm not going to say anything that he's saying. I'm out of this whole gig. I'm out of this thing. I don't want to do it anymore. And so he quits. In verse 9, he quits the ministry. How many times a person can quit the ministry in their lifetime is astounding. And I know it well. Letters written weekly in my mind, you know, is a kind of a thing. I can go back to splicing wires, God. I really can. There's nothing to do with you or anything. There's so much involved in all of our lives in the ministry, and there's so much in the spiritual realm. I mean, there's a lot that's there. It's very rewarding. I was talking with a pastor recently, and the church he pastors is gargantuan. And he had a bomb threat. This is the same guy that was beat up in the sound booth of his church. Nobody could rescue him because the sound booth was, or the sound room was so soundproof, nobody even knew what was going on. He's absolutely being pummeled to the point of being hospitalized by the time the guy got done with him. Now he has a bomb threat against a guy that's has been in prison apparently twice for bombing, threatened to bomb him and his house and his family, that kind of thing. And so he had to move over to a condominium for a week for his safety of he and his family. And while he was there, both he and his wife got sick and his child got 104 temperature. Well, they're in this condominium trying to escape a bomber. These plainclothes policemen hanging out around his house and everything, trying to catch the thing and all. And then a pastor visits him from another church and looks around at all the great numbers and all the different things and says, man, it must be great to be a pastor of a big church. You're gonna kind of a thing, you know. The Lord has his ways, you see. He has those things. It's how we grow. It's how he grows. Not God, how the other fellow grows. And so here he is, he quits now in verse 9. But God won't let him quit. He said, but his word, God's word, was in my heart like a burning fire. He quit only to discover what? That he couldn't quit. God wouldn't take his resignation. That's the bummer. I mean, God just would not take it. Wouldn't take the thing. Wouldn't let him quit. And he said, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I didn't even want to know what that feels like, a fire in your bones. But that's what the word of God was like in Jeremiah's bones. And I was weary of holding it back. He said, I'm not going to talk about God. I'm not going to give his messenger anymore. But he said, it became like fire in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. And I could not. And so he continued to speak for the Lord. Why did Jeremiah continue his ministry past verse 20? I mean, we'd be moving on to the next book, really, if he had kind of stopped it right there. Did he continue because of his great strength? Because of his great talent and his, you know, determination? I remember my fifth grade teacher, Mr. Hample. If you're a fifth grade teacher, remember, we remember. You may have been young, but we remember what happened in that classroom. Every day he'd do a little lesson before we would begin the class, and always the theme, through the whole year, five times a week, he would write up on the top of the board, he'd write stick-to-itiveness, and then he'd tell us some story about that to illustrate the point in our lives. So is Jeremiah staying in the ministry now because of his, you know, stick-to-itiveness and all? No, the only reason he stayed in it is God would not let him quit. And that happens. And it's a good thing. And there can come that place in your ministries and in your service to the Lord where you continue only because God will not let you quit. And that's one of the beautiful things about walking with the Lord and serving the Lord for a while. You look back, you know, and you think, oh, you're just going to be this great testimony of how strong you were, or how this, or how talented, or what. And you look back there, and all you can see back there is that the only reason you've continued is God wouldn't take the resignation. God wouldn't allow you to quit. He graced you to go even further, and He made His word a fire in your bones. So it's a beautiful passage. That verse 9 has really encouraged a lot of people in their ministries all through the years. And then he said in verse 10, "For I heard many mocking, fear on every side." So now what they're doing to Jeremiah is very interesting. Remember now, he renamed Pasher, fear on every side. So what are they doing? They're throwing the name back in his face. They're taking the name and, hey, fear on every side. Hey, fear on every side. Hey, fear on every side. And now they're mocking him with the prophecy that he declared by the Spirit of God. And God was letting it happen. God does kooky things at times. You think he just like, you know, snuff them out right on the spot. He doesn't. He lets them, you know, keep yapping away. Fear on every side and report, they say, and we'll report it. Oh, what's the next thing God's saying, Jeremiah? And then he said, all my acquaintances watch for my stumbling. These are his former friends. These are his former friends now. And they're just waiting for him to stumble. They're waiting for him to fall, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. And so the interesting thing is that God kept him in the ministry, but the mocking continued. God didn't stop that for him, but he gave him the grace, and he gave him the fire in his bones to continue in his ministry of the Word. I love what Paul said, and it's surely the same thing happened to him in his ministry when he declared to the Corinthians, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." He said, "For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He said, "There's nothing for me to boast in." He said, "I can't help but preach it." Why? Because a fire's got to have a vent. You can't have fire in your bones without a vent for it. And God forces that vent into the preaching of the word. And then as Jeremiah's struggling, and he's going through some real inner struggles in his ministry at this time, chapter 20 is very perky. And God gives us a glimpse at some of these inner struggles that he's going through. And really, when I look at it, I just think this guy's going through some real mood swings. And I recognize every one of them. I recognize every one of them. So he's in this real tough spot, and notice what he does kind of to deal with it. Verse 11. "But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one, and therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I've pleaded my cause before you." I mean, this is just this burst of faith. Now he's just standing on that faith, you know, on this great declaration of faith that he cries out to God. And then he's going to try a little bit of praise. You ever been in a, you know, you're kind of in that tough spot and you're just going to just talk faith into the situation, you know, and everything. It's good. And then in verse 13, he's going to kind of praise the Lord, sing a little bit, help himself out. "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers." And so he heads into praise. No longer, sooner does he get done with his statements of faith and his praise. And now look how deep he goes into discouragement. He said, "Cursed be the day that I was born." And you know what's goofy? Is that can all happen in 5 minutes. That can all happen in 5 minutes. The warfare is very real. It's very supernatural, and it's very, very real. And the ups and the downs that can be there, but God is faithful to bring us through them. He's going to be faithful to bring Jeremiah through. But here he is now, he's in this deep, deep discouragement, wishing that he had never been born. And so he said, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you." Now, he's doing something very interesting in this. He's not out of control. He's not out of control. Sounds a little bit like he's close to getting out of control. But this isn't an unbelief that's born out of despair here. It's not unbelief that he's dealing with here. What he's dealing with is he's dealing with the despair of just being in a hard place for a very long time. And he's got a problem because the law of Moses forbade him from cursing his father and his mother. That was punishable by death under the Mosaic law. So what he does is he does everything but that. He goes right up to the edge. He does everything but curse his father and his mother in this lament. He's going to curse the guy, the person that delivered and then delivered the message. "Let the man be cursed," verse 15, "who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent." In other words, make him like Sodom and Gomorrah. "Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame?" And so, I mean, he's down. And he's not, he's in chapter 20 here, he's not thinking, "Now what should I write or what should I say that will sound very poetic and very deep?" In Jeremiah chapter 20, this is what he's feeling. This is what he's feeling. He wishes he had never been born. And it can be like that at times. The service of the Lord. And so he cries all of these things out. And of course, we're so glad. You know, I'm as glad for the prayers that God didn't answer in my life as the ones that he did. The ones where he just looked and said, "Okay, forget it. This is pure nonsense. He's saying all of these things. They're important to him and all of that. But this doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, I'll listen to you and all, but I'm not going to take you seriously on this thing. I'm not going to answer you that way." Because God had a lot more ministry for Jeremiah to do. There's a lot more ministry, in our lives, to come forth. And then in verse 21, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, and this is a different Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, that's not the prophet Zephaniah, but a different Zephaniah, the son of Ishur, the priest, saying. Now Zedekiah here, and one of the things we have to realize about the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is not interested in the least in the chronology. All he's interested in is themes. So he jumps to the king that ruled Judah at the time of their final going into captivity to the Babylonians, and then he'll jump to a different king and another king as he's rolling along in a theme. He's making a point. And so here he talks about Zedekiah here in chapter 21, and Zedekiah was the king of Judah when they finally and completely and ultimately went into captivity to the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered Judah 3 times. Zedekiah was the king when Nebuchadnezzar was forced to conquer it a 3rd time, and by then he was pretty upset about things, and he just leveled the whole mess. He just was done with it. And Zedekiah was the king at that time. And so it's a real mess, and so Zedekiah sends these 2 men to go to find Jeremiah to now hear something from the Lord. And it's interesting that when things really get rough, I mean, when the pickle is really, really bad, how all of a sudden people want to hear the truth, and they distrust the voices that they've got around them. And so now he wants to hear from Jeremiah. And he said in verse 2, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us." Oh, really? Jeremiah had been prophesying this for 40 years. He said, "Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." So here he is now, he's the king, and he's wanting to negotiate with God. And he's saying, maybe God will do a big miracle for us, like he did for the northern kingdom of Israel when he wiped out 185,000 Assyrians on one night. That's what he's talking about here. So maybe God will do some big miracle to deliver us now from this situation. Now, the big difference between this situation and the situation in the wiping out of the Assyrians is when the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom, there was a godly king at that time. And so God came forth and delivered them. Here's a situation where the only thing that was going to change anything was their repentance, and they were unwilling to do that. And so then Jeremiah said to them, verse 3, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel." In other words, not only will I not deliver you from the Babylonians, "behold, I will turn back your weapons of war that are in your hands." You think it's bad that the Babylonians are fighting against you. You don't know how bad it is. I'm going to fight against you. "I'm going to turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city." I'm going to bring them in here, Zedekiah. "And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, nor have pity or mercy." And so you wanted a word from the Lord, Zedekiah. There you want the truth. Again, as we said before, you're going to deal with God. You got to be willing to deal in the realm of the truth. So God gave him the truth. And then God declares, "Now you shall say to this people," not just the king now, but now Jeremiah declares to the people, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And obeying God was life and death as it related to every single life in Judah and in Jerusalem." And it's the same way today. The obedience to God, to His Word, to the gospel of His Son, life and death hangs in the balance. There's nothing less than that. It's not a big religious game. God knows that eternal life and death hangs in the balance. And he said, "He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity, and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." And so this city that they so prided themselves in, city of Jerusalem, "This can never be taken. This can never happen to us." And God said, "It will happen to you." And it did happen to them. The only place of safety in this world is a life of obedience to the Lord. That's the only place of safety in the world. I love what Jesus, he wrapped up that whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And he wrapped up that whole Sermon on the Mount talking about the importance of obedience. And he talked about the One man who built his house upon the sand, and then the storms came and the winds blew and all, and the house fell down, and great was the fall of it because it was built upon the sand. And that was a picture of the man who hears God's word but doesn't obey it. And then he said the picture of the man who hears God's word and obeys the word is like the man who builds his house on a rock. That's a good foundation. It's not going to move. When I used to work for the phone company, we would do a lot of, as a lineman, a lot of digging work up in Lake Berryessa. If you know anything about Lake Berryessa, and maybe some of you do, it's just like solid stone up there. So you go up there with a digger truck and you put the auger down the ground, you just start to pound and it's just rock forever, you know. And then when you hit that kind of stuff and you invested a certain amount of time in it, you were supposed to pull off of it, and then they'd bring a contract crew in who would blow the thing to smithereens or drill something in there and then put in an anchor or put the hole in for the pole or whatever it might be. But I mean, nothing was going to move that was built upon a rock. And that's what God says about His Word. In this world that we see, everything ebbing and flowing, nutty, crazy, goofy, you know, all over the place, the place of safety is to just obey His Word. And as we obey His Word, we are building our life on a rock. And the storms will come. They came to both houses. The winds will blow. They blew at both houses. Well, the one will fall, but the other will not fall. The importance of obedience to God's Word. Verse 11, "And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, Hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, Execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." And so God is now calling not only the leaders but the people now to do what's right, you know, do justice, stop oppressing other people. He said, "Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations, the pride of those that were living in Jerusalem?" And God said, "But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it." Chapter 22. Now in chapter 22, God gives four prophecies to four different kings. And again, Jeremiah is not concerned with order. The first prophecy he gives in the first nine verses is against Zedekiah, who was the final king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he gave a prophecy to Jehoahaz, who was the son that followed Josiah, the good king, and then a prophecy to Jehoiakim, which was the brother of Jehoahaz. And then there was the prophecy is given to Jehoiachin. We'll be testing you at the end of all of this. Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim. But all of them had one common denominator. They were all bad kings. And God had nothing but rebuke for them. And so, but he was faithful to warn each one of them. And so he does here in chapter 22. And he said, "Thus says the Lord now to Zedekiah, Go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word." And so God calls Jeremiah to go to the house of the king now to deliver this prophecy. And so it's Jeremiah earlier in his ministry had gone to the temple to pronounce God's word. Now God sends him to the White House. That's kind of what he's doing. That would be our parallel. He says, "Go to the king's house, and here's what I want you to say there." This will get you arrested today, I'm sure. "And speak this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord." In other words, enough of all of your talking, O king of Judah. "You who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness. Do what's right. Deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." And he's just calling them to just practical righteousness. Just Do what's right. Do what you know to be right. Repent and do what's right. And then he gives them the blessing if they'll obey. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. If you do this, then, man, your future's going to be sure. It's going to be secure. But he said, if you will not hear, verse 5, these words, I swear by myself. Those are words I never want to hear God say to me. I swear by myself. One of the things about swearing, whether in that age or in this age, you always swore by something that was greater than you. I have a dog named Abby at home. And if I were to come to you and say, listen, I'm going to give you $10,000, I swear on Abby's name. It's a dog. What are you talking about? Swearing on a dog's name is less than you. What kind of a thing is that to do? I mean, you'd never swear by anything lesser. Well, some of you may think that Abby isn't lesser in some respects in that. But you would never do that. You would always swear by something greater. Well, God, there's nothing greater than him, so he has to swear by his own name. So this is his way of saying, listen, this is it. This is the deal. Nothing's going to change this. This is the truth. And he said, if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. And both of those were places that had forests that were magnificent. I mean, just some of those beautiful land in all of the Middle East. He said, this is what you are to me, yet I surely will make you a wilderness. I'm going to strip you bare. And the cities which are not inhabited, I'm going to depopulate the land. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, Jerusalem, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? And then they will answer and say, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. And what God is saying, and the Jews at that time, they looked down on the Gentile nations around them, and God was saying that the Gentile nations are smarter than you in understanding what is going to come upon you. And then God now prophesies against Shalom, or otherwise known as Jehoahaz in the scriptures, and he said, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. When God declared, weep not for the dead nor bemoan him, he's speaking about Josiah, the godly king, the great, great godly king of Judah, the father of Shalom. And he speaks to the people who were still mourning the death of this great king. And he said, don't mourn the death of this king anymore. Mourn his son, who is going to go into captivity and never see this country again. I'm going to tell you, that's something to be mourned. For Shalom to be taken captive by the Babylonians, taken into captivity, and for the rest of his life to live with the knowledge of what he could have done and what he should have done as a king, but he didn't do. And the regrets of that kind of a life that he'd have to live with for the rest of his life. And so God spoke to him and said, don't, you know, bemoan Josiah, bemoan Shalom for the waste that his life is going to be. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. And he was taken captive and he never saw the land again, never saw Judah again. And then God begins his prophecy against King Jehoiakim. Now you're writing all of this down, these names. Again, we're going to test you at the end of all of it. I don't know what the surprise will be. Some fabulous thing. For sure. Perhaps my notes here where I've written all their names down so I can keep track of them. Maybe we'll give that away to you. And so now he speaks concerning King Jehoiakim. And he said, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." God begins to rebuke this king now because this king was building a fabulous palace for himself at a time in which the people were already having to pay tribute to Egypt and to Pharaoh because they had come under, fallen under that dominion of Egypt. And so now here they are, they're eking out a living, God's people, eking out a living from their land, barely enough to eat, not enough to pay the tribute that they're now having to pay to Egypt because of their own folly and the folly of their leaders. And on top of this, this king decides that he wants to build a fabulous palace for himself. That's just as selfish as a leader can possibly get. And I mean that, but that's, the way that he was operating. This is what he wanted. And not only did he build the house, but when the house got done, he didn't pay the laborers. You ever had that happen to you? Don't shout out. You feel emotional about it if it's happened to you. Where you work for months or years on a job or what, and you come to the end of it, and then there's no pay from a guy that's supposed to be representing the Lord as king. That's exactly what he did. I mean, he just shafted him. And he said, "Woe to him who says," verse 14, "I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion." And so luxury. And then God says to this king, "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? You think you have a sure reign because you put luxury around you?" He said, "Did not your father," speaking of Josiah, "eat and drink and do justice and righteousness?" Did you ever miss a meal in your father's house while he lived righteously and led this nation and in a righteous way? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. He protected them. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. I think that's a searching verse, frankly. I think it's a searching verse. That a child of God's eyes could be for nothing more than the desire for more, rather than doing what is right by God's eyes in this world. He was a man given over to covetousness, good for his heart, eyes and heart, good for nothing but covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him saying, "Alas, my brother," or "Alas, my sister." They shall not lament for him saying, "Alas, master," or "Alas, his glory." He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, God's saying this guy's going to die. And when he dies, no one's going to care because of what he did to the people. I mean, the people are easily satisfied. I mean, just don't oppress them. Just don't treat them like this. So when he died, instead of there being mourning or wailing over his death or anything, there wouldn't be any mourning at all. In fact, the people wouldn't even use the time necessary to bury him. And what was the burial of a donkey? I don't know, and I don't want it. No, I do know. I mean, how do you bury a donkey? In those days, you didn't bury a donkey. You hoisted it up over the side of the wall and you threw it over into the valley on the other side of the wall. That's what you did with a donkey's carcass. And that's exactly what they did with his body. They threw it in a ditch and nobody buried it. I mean, you got to really do some damage to not find anyone that will bury you. And he did. Nobody grieved. Nobody cared. And he said, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry to Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity. But you said, I will not hear. And that's the tendency of prosperity. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The winds shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers will go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. God said, the day's coming when you're going to turn to all of your allies. All of your allies that you're trusting in, he likens them to lovers because they've lured his heart away from God. And he said, when you turn to them in your time of trouble, you know what you're going to discover? That they've got enough trouble. Instead of finding help in God, when push comes to shove, everyone's in the same place. When whatever comes in that's an enemy, and puts fear in people's hearts. Oh, inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. And so that sudden fear and the pain of fear and the siege and the captivity was going to come upon them like labor pains. And then God said in verse 24, as he speaks to King Coniah or Jeconiah, and it's interesting, he says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and he refers to him as Coniah. Elsewhere, this guy's name is Jeconiah. But God says, I'm not even going to call him Jeconiah because the J-E is a reference to Jehovah. And so he says, I'm not even going to have my name attached to this guy. This is how bad he is. I'm just going to call him Coniah. And as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now, the kings used to have a signet ring, and it would be a big old ring, and it would have the seal, their king's seal, on it. So that when a message would be taken from one place to another, the message would be written, they'd roll up the scroll, put wax seal across it, and then he'd take his signet ring and he would put it in the wax. And so a signet ring was a symbol of power. That was one of the most valuable things that a king could have, was his signet ring. And God's saying, if this guy were my signet ring, if he were that valuable, I'd still throw him away because of his wickedness. And so he said, I pluck you off and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. And so it was true concerning Jeconiah. And then God said, is this man Coniah a despised and broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? And so a vessel in which is no pleasure is like a broken dish. What do you do with a broken dish? It's good for nothing. You just throw it out. That's what he's saying. This guy, his wickedness is so great, he's good for nothing but to throw out. I mean, what a sad thing to have to encapsulate a person's life that way. And he said, why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? He said, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. You know what's amazing about verse 29? Is that because no one in the whole world almost was listening to God's word among humanity, God says, all right, I'll talk to the earth then. I'll talk to the earth. That's how completely the ears of the people had turned away from the word of God. And thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, pretty heavy. One man encapsulated this chapter 22 as warnings for a king. That's great. Four warnings for four kings. As Jeremiah delivered that message then to each one of those kings in the course of his ministry. Well, what a heavy passage really is. Jeremiah continues his ministry there. What a blessing it is to be able to build our lives on the rock, to build our lives on obedience to his word.